I used to be in a different church just about every week, and I learned how to begin to spot healthy churches. And usually in about 10 minutes, I can tell you something about the health of a church when I walk into it. And the first thing I look for is for the experience of joy. If there's joy in the church, if there's joy on the members' faces, if their experience is one of joy, then I know that that's a safe place. If it's all somber and sobriety, and some Christians look like they've been drinking vinegar. Kind of like that, you know. When that's the case, that's a dangerous place to be. I want to leave. But often I'm preaching, so I have to stay. My prayer is that this can turn to this. By the end of the sermon, because Jesus brings joy. Jesus said, I've come that your joy might be complete, that it might be full. So when I find joy in a church, I know, all right, there's some health here. And it has been my experience as I have visited with many of you and as I've been here, that there's joy at this campground. And I praise God for that. That means that there's health here. And so we praise God for the health. We praise God for the joy. We praise God that He is alive and well here in the Maritimes. We got microphone. Okay, there we go. We're clearing the way because they know I have the tendency to roam. All right. Thank you, brother. This man works hard here. I want you to know that. He does. You will remember that we started off about three, four nights ago with a little controversy. Sinners, publicans, tax collectors were all coming to Jesus. They enjoyed being with Him. He gave them hope. It made them feel good to be with Him because they felt like there was hope. I remember a couple transferred into my church, and they had been going to another church in the area, but their children wanted to come to the church where I was pastoring, and so they came grudgingly. And after a while, they came to me and said, you know, Pastor, when we come to church here, when we go home, we actually feel like there might be hope for us. When we go back to our old church, we go home pretty convinced there is no hope for us. So we kind of like going home knowing that there's hope. We like going home knowing that there's hope. And that's why these people came to see Jesus, because everyone else had told them there was no hope for them, that God hated them. They were either people of the land or people who were making a living in ways that were not the best. People had been told that they were no good, that they were nothing and nobody. And Jesus said that they were precious in the eyes of God, and they had hope, that God loved them even though they were sinners. They had hope. Well, that just ticked off the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees as well, because they were convinced that God was not happy unless you followed a strict code of behavior. And they had it listed off as to what was important. And if you didn't do it exactly the way they wanted it done, then God was not happy with you and there was no hope. In fact, this group of people, they didn't know the law and it seemed to be impossible to teach them. And so they said, Jesus, you can't really be a godly man because you associate with these people who don't keep our rules and it appears you don't either. So how can you be a prophet? And in answer to that, Jesus told three parables. They were parables about how God deals with lost people. The first was the parable of the lost sheep. Sheep just nibbled its way lost. And the shepherd went to find it, and at great personal cost, he restored the sheep to the fold. Sheep didn't repent, it just was happy that someone had found it. He took it home. Thus we have a new definition for repentance. Repentance is the acceptance of having been found. The lost coin, lost in the house, didn't even know it was lost. But the woman who represented Jesus searched the house diligently until she had found it and restored it to the cash box. Again, no repentance. The repentance is the acceptance of having been found. And then he tells the story of a boy who offended his father by saying, I wish you were dead. I can't wait to get some money and really go live someplace because I hate this place. I hate the neighbors. I hate you. Just give me some money. And startling everyone else, the father did exactly that because he loved the son so much. He couldn't force him to do anything, and so he gave him his freedom. The boy went, and like the fool he was, he spent it all. It was gone. when he had absolutely no hope, he thought, maybe if I go back, give a little bit of an apology, I can talk Dad into getting me an apprenticeship, I can buy the property back, I can be restored, and it'll be like it never happened. I'll earn my way back. So he started coming, and the father saw him coming up from the field. Up from the field. And he ran to him, and before the boy said a word, he showed him that he was forgiven, that he had been found, and he had been forgiven. Before the boy said a word, father didn't know if he was just passing through, he's coming back to gloat. He knew his boy pretty well and pretty well figured he was penniless. And so he ran to him and kissed him with the kiss of forgiveness, shocking the boy, shocking everyone in the community. The servants thought he'd lost his mind. No one could. He put his robe on him, put a ring on his finger, put sandals on his feet, and said, "Rejoice with me." And he threw a party. He killed the fatted calf. And that was usually done by the lesser person to celebrate the greater person. But this man threw a party to celebrate his joy at the reunion with his son. There was now shalom between himself and his son. There was peace between himself and his son. And the community celebrated with him, not because they liked the boy, because they didn't. They still would like to stone him. But they sure loved and respected the father. And so they celebrated the joy of the father. Not so much the return of the son. The return of the son was celebrated in heaven. People takes a little longer than heaven. Heaven's rejoicing, and we may be, yeah, I wonder if this is going to last, right? That's people. That's who we are. That's who we are. Heaven's throwing a party. But we will celebrate the joy of the Father because we love the Father, and that's what they did. They celebrated the joy of the Father. But the story's not over yet. I stopped midway through that parable. The parable's not done. You see, this prodigal son represented the people they called the people of the land, the unlearned people, the people who didn't know the law and didn't keep the rules, the tax collectors, the publicans, the common people who worked in the fields. There's no hope for them. And Jesus said they're like children who have gone astray and they're coming home and the Father accepts them before they say a word of repentance and restores them. But there's another one who was lost as well. You see, there were two sons with broken relationships with the father. The one stayed home and the other left. And now the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees began to recognize that they were the older brother. It began to dawn on them what this was about. And so now the story continues in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. It's interesting, isn't it, that the younger son came from the field and the older son came from the field. So there's a parallel here. Both of them are separated from the father, both coming across the fields back towards the father. The older son hears something going on. He hears music. Now, in most Middle Eastern music, there are at least three instruments. There's a flute and an instrument similar to a mandolin, and always drums. And it's the drum that dominates the performance of Middle Eastern music. And so the first thing the son would hear from a distance would be the drums. And it wasn't war drums. He's listening to a party rhythm, you know. He recognizes the closer he gets, he hears people clapping and laughing and shouting and maybe stomping because this was a raucous party and they're dancing. By the way, there is no biblical command not to dance. Did you know that? The only commands in the Bible about dancing is you are commanded to dance, and I want to know why you're not doing it. I'm an old white Adventist preacher, and we should not dance, actually, until we get to heaven. I was at home once vacuuming, and no one was home. My daughters were teenagers, and I put on some headphones because the vacuum cleaner is loud. And I put on headphones playing some music when I was a kid, you know. And I was kind of moving to the music, you know, as I was doing this. And unbeknownst to me, my children came home and opened the door behind me and saw me doing whatever I was doing. And they tapped me on the shoulder, and it scared me. I said, "Hi, welcome home." She said, "Daddy, what were you doing?" I was kind of moving to the music. "Daddy, don't ever do that again. That's not a good sight." You're an old white Adventist preacher, and that's just a deadly combination for dancing. So my children just insulted me, and so I don't ever dance in their presence. But the Bible tells us to dance. David danced before the Lord. Worship is not just with your mind, although we're big on that. We like worshiping with our mind. But it's with our voice, with our heart, with our body, and that includes your feet. I will not imitate a dance step for you because I am old Adventist preacher, and so I won't do that for you. But the Bible says that the joy of the Lord is so full, it should cause us to jump and to shout and to dance. I enjoyed watching the theme song because there was at least one woman over here who was enjoying it, and she was going through the hand motions, and I saw a bunch of you ladies back in the back. You even got a couple of men to join you. I saw that, and I thought, praise the Lord. We got some movement going on here, right? And so they were raising hands, and the Bible says, raise holy hands before the Lord in praise. You know, I'm an old white Adventist preacher. I can't get them any higher than this. But still it says to raise holy hands in praise. I know it's a cultural thing for me and how I grew up and where I grew up and all that. But there is to be joy in serving the Lord. Heaven rejoices. I have a feeling that God dances. I know He sings. I know He sings. And you know it's not a funeral dirge when we repent. It's got to be a song with some bounce to it, some music. And I think that maybe in His own way, God dances. I think that would be a beautiful thing to see, don't you? That means the angels are dancing too. They don't have to touch the floor to dance. They can fly. So I don't know what that looks like. I bet that's pretty cool. Heaven rejoices. And I think that sometimes culturally, we are so stifled that we're afraid to celebrate our God. There is joy in Jesus. And sometimes I think it's appropriate to worship Him with reckless abandon. Reckless abandon. And sometimes people will look at you strangely when you do that. I pastored churches where we had a visitor who was just happy in the Lord when I was preaching. They were raising their hands, man. And my members looked and said, well, you're obviously a visitor. Who's that? I've never seen them. Because we don't do that, you know. Well, we should do that. The Bible commands us to do that. Heaven does it. Heaven rejoices. There should be joy in our hearts. Laughter, the laughter of heaven. I think that there's something significant that we're missing that culturally we have excluded from our experience of worship. I know that it's uncomfortable and disquieting for some of us, but we need to understand the difference between holiness and culture. They're two different things. One culture is not baptized by the Lord and others not. I've preached all across the globe, and I see different things happening, and all of it, I think, honors God. I know I took a little divergence here, but it's cool to me that He's coming up and He's hearing the party. He's hearing people dance and clap their hands and laugh and rejoice and sing, and it's lively music, and the drums are playing. It obviously wasn't in an Adventist church, but still, the drums were... Forgive me. The drums were playing and people were dancing because they were celebrating the joy of the Father. I think that's significant. But the older son didn't like it. They're throwing a party. Why? He was angry. There was some anger in this boy. You know, when his younger brother was asking for money and telling the father, I wish you were dead, it was the older son who should have been the intermediary. The one next in line, the one closest to both of them, he was silent. He didn't do anything. He did not fulfill his job as the intermediary, and it appears that quietly he knew he was not happy with the father either. He must have wished he was dead. He wanted, and he thought, well, if he gets his, I'll get mine. And so he just was quiet to see what would take place. There was a dissatisfaction with his life, and a broken relationship with his father, which caused him to have a sullenness and an anger. He looked like those Christians I mentioned who looked like they'd been drinking vinegar. And that usually comes from a heart that is full of dissatisfaction, resentment, and anger, and a lack of joy. Joy. That's what we need. But he was upset because people were happy. It seems like perhaps some of these people, their greatest fear is that someone someplace is having fun. And he didn't like it either. And he summoned one of the servants and began, and by the way, that word servant, the actual word is a young boy. And we know that this was not a slave because of how he addresses the father. And I'll point that out in a moment. So likely it is there are a group of young boys who were too young to be in the party. And they were outside dancing and playing and shouting and clapping and doing their own thing as well, most likely, because everybody else was happy. So they were having a good time too. And began inquiring what these things could be. So instead of what he should have done in that culture, when you realize the father is throwing a party and everyone is celebrating the joy of the father, even though you don't know what it's about, what was expected is that he would enter the party in his work clothes, be informed as to what it's about, celebrate with them, shake some hands, give his congratulations and joy, go back, change clothes, and come back and join the party. That's really what's expected. But he does not go into the party. Instead, he questions the party as though, why would you throw a party without my permission? Now, it was true that the property had been given to him, but the father had every right to use anything he wanted to from the farm. It was his. Everything was there to use. If he wanted to throw a party a day, he could. It was his to use, even though it belonged to the son. That's what the law stated. He summoned one of the servants, one of the lads, and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother. Now, again, if this was a slave, he would, my master, your brother, has come, and your father, instead of my master, your father, he doesn't call him master, which a slave would do. So most likely this is a young boy from the community, because that word servant could actually be translated better as a young lad. Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And this safe and sound is reminiscent of the word shalom from the Hebrew, the Old Testament. And shalom indicates more than just a lack of war. It's more than just cessation of hostilities. It means a coming together of mind. It means all that is necessary for our best good, all that is necessary for joy and peace and comfort one to another. So reconciliation has been made. So the older brother now knows younger brother is home, things are settled with dad, his future is determined. I don't know what that is. And he thinks, this kid probably blew through a third of the inheritance. Does he want more? Why is he here? What's going on? Am I at risk? Why did they throw this party without me? Well, he was in the field, and so it was no time to wait. Why did this happen? And so he's upset. He's not happy at all. And so he refuses to go in. Verse 28, but he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. Now, what we don't recognize in our culture is that this insult is actually greater than the original insult of the younger brother. Because the younger brother's was done in private, in their home. There's no indication that anyone knew about this other than the father and the son. It became common knowledge eventually. But this was done in private. But this particular thing was done in the presence of the entire village. Everyone they lived with, everyone they knew was there in the party. A fatted calf, by the way, would feed about 200 people with all the trimmings. That means just about everybody in the village is there. They got them all there. Everybody's throwing a party because they all know the father. They all love him. They all respect him. He may be one of the wealthiest men in the little village. Maybe the unofficial mayor. Who knows? Because a wealthy man would usually have a position of honor like that. And so everyone was there, but in their presence, He refused to enter into the joy of the Father. The entire village, no one liked the younger brother, but they all joined in because of the Father. But this son threw a tantrum outside, refusing to go in full view of the full village. So the father was shamed publicly by the older son. The younger son had shamed him and hurt him and rejected his love, but that had been done privately. It became public knowledge later, privately. But the older brother did this publicly, in full view of everyone, by refusing to go in. Now, in that culture, what should have happened, what would have happened, and what everyone expected to happen in the story, was the father would not go out to the son. He would hear of the son's tantrum and order his servants to go bind the older brother, put him in the shed, and lock him up. They'd finish the party, and after the party, they'd bring him out, hold him down, and then they would beat him. That's what would happen. That's what would happen. The Mishnah declared that a rebellious son, either the younger one or the older one now, could actually be stoned for this. That was a possibility. But the father did not do that. The father didn't send a servant. He didn't ask the boy to be bound. He didn't ask for him to be incarcerated. He did not ask for him to be beaten. The father got up, and in full view of the entire town, he went out to search for his son. You understand what's happening so far? We got the shepherd searching for the sheep. We got the woman searching for the coin. We got the father searching the horizon for one son and going out to get the other son. God is active searching. It's not so much about us returning. It's about God searching and finding and us accepting the fact that we've been found. We don't take the journey home. He comes to us. And so the father went out to the son. He went out to plead with him. Now, this means that he takes the rejected love. He takes the shame that he's experienced. He takes the insult and the injury. And he turns all that pain into grace. He does it for the younger son. And now, in a very public manner, he does the same thing for the older boy. He takes it all and turns it into grace. Verse 29. So first of all, 28 again, he became angry, was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. Now that's an interesting thing. He doesn't demand, he doesn't order, which he has the full right to do. He doesn't shout. He pleads with his son, earnestly, tenderly, seeking his son's reconciliation. He wants peace with the son. The son has done everything in the world to reject him. By now, the Pharisees have got to realize he's talking about us. We're the older brother. He's talking about us. And he's saying that he's pleading with us as well. Well, they reject that notion. There's no sense in pleading. We know the Father. We're good with him. When in reality, they had a ruptured relationship with the Father as well. That's the problem with legalism, is it rarely sees its need. It rarely sees its need. I heard about a pastor in another place far from here, so you don't know him, who one day announced to his congregation that he was now officially without sin. That is a pastor who I fear is very much in danger of losing his salvation, because he is very far from God. He does not realize that. Because the closer you get to God, the more you see your need. The closer you get, the worse you look. And when you look pretty good, it means you're a long ways away. You're a long ways away. So I pray for that pastor, that the shackles have been taken off his eyes and darkness has been turned to light. This boy thinks he's in the right. He's angry. He's angry. Verse 29, the older son, but he answered and said to his father, look. Now notice what he says. Ordinarily, a son would always address the father. If you're going to talk to him, you would first use a term of respect. Father, and then say what you're going to say. This boy does away with the niceties. He shows no respect for his father. Instead of calling him by the name, showing him respect that is due to him, he just goes right into his accusation and is sharp. Look, you look at me. For so many years, I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. Is that true? He's certainly here rejecting an implied command to celebrate the joy of your father. He's rejected that. He's rejected it. He failed to fulfill his obligation as the mediator between father and younger son. I've never rejected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat. All I want is a goat. The father is thinking, it's your goat. I gave it to you. It's already yours. You want a party? Throw a party. It's your goat. I've given everything to you. I have nothing. I can use it. That's what the law states. I've given you everything. So is this true? No. So that I might celebrate with my friends. What do you mean celebrate with your friends? The whole village is in now celebrating. Are these not your friends? Would you like to go celebrate with them or not? They're celebrating. Are they not? Are you saying that you don't want this village either? That you hate the village? That you hate the father? That you too wish the father was dead and you want to disassociate yourself from this village? Are you angry in part because your younger brother did what you didn't have the courage to do? To walk out on it all? Is that what you're saying? That I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, he can't even call him my brother. But when my brother, no, when this son of yours, I remember when our children were very bad, my wife used to say, your daughter, I thought she was yours too. I mean, I was there when this happened. I thought for sure it was yours too. No, your daughter, right? Well, that was playful. This is not playful. He cannot bear the thought that he is actually related to this guy. When this son of yours, I disown him, I disassociate myself from him entirely, came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes. Seriously, you know that? How do you know that? The earlier part of this parable says he spent it lavishly, but it doesn't say anything about immorality. First of all, you didn't know where he went. You didn't know what he was doing. You didn't know he was home. So now all of a sudden you know that he spent it on prostitutes? Seriously? You don't know anything. You're assuming the worst. You are accusing him of things that you have no knowledge of. And what you're basically saying is you gave him a calf and I can't even get a goat. You're saying you like him better than you like me. You love him, you don't love me. It's what he's saying. This little tantrum of his, he's screaming. He's devoured your wealth. Your wealth? No, it wasn't the father's wealth anymore because he gave it to the son. Just as he's given the rest of it to you, the father now has no wealth. He can enjoy the wealth that you have, but he's given it to you. And it wasn't his wealth, then he'd given it to the son. With prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. You love him more than you do me. I can't even get a goat. And he gets a fatted calf after what he's done. You hear that? I've heard people talk about people who come back to church after a wayward life, after what he's done, and we're making a big deal of that. Well, I've been here all along. Heard an old boy in West Texas say that. I never did leave. You didn't throw no party for me. Verse 31. And he said to him, son, notice the father extends the respect to the son that the son has not given to the father. The son did not say father, but the father speaks with gentleness, with love, with compassion, and addresses him respectfully. Son. He reminds him, you are my son. You have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. And one thing that he's saying is, your inheritance is secure. He's got his. This doesn't affect you. You know, because someone comes home, it doesn't give you less of heaven. You know that? You still get the full thing. You get the same thing you would get if that person had never come home. Because your reward's not here, it's in heaven. And that's not diminished at all. When someone else comes home, it's not diminished in the least. This boy was afraid that his inheritance was now diminished. And he said, all that I have is yours. All that is mine is yours. I've given it to you. His status is he's restored. The inheritance is gone, but he's restored to the family. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. We had to. For this brother of yours, he said, all right, he's your brother. You've disowned him, but this is your brother. This brother of yours was dead. Why was he dead? Well, he chose to be dead. And has begun to live. Why is he alive? The Father made him alive. And was lost. Why was he lost? He chose to be lost. And has been found. Why was he found? The Father found him. The Father is also saying something else to the older son. Just as he was forgiven when he accepted the fact that I had found him, the same thing is true for you. There's an open invitation here. And Jesus, through his parable, is saying the same thing to the Pharisees, those self-righteous, hypocritical, accusatory men. He's saying, but the Father loves you too. Your inheritance is secure if you want it. He's willing to give you everything he's got. It's all there for you. The question is, will you accept the fact that you have been lost and now are found? We don't know the end of the story. This is where the story ends, without the older brother's response. And that's because Jesus didn't know the response of the Pharisees or the scribes or the Sadducees. It was an open-ended invitation. It's available for you too. You don't recognize that you were wretched, naked, blind, poor. We go back now to the seven churches, don't we? To Laodicea in particular. You don't recognize. What you need is ISAV. ISAV is the Holy Spirit. And the first thing the Holy Spirit shows us is our need. Here's Jesus. Here's perfection. Here's you. Do you see you have a need? Can you see the need? And as soon as you see the need, you realize that you have been found. You were a sinner who's been found. You accept that, and you are forgiven. That's the message to the Pharisees. It's the message to every older brother today. It's the message to every younger brother today. Every lost sheep, every lost coin, God's grace is sufficient for you. His grace is sufficient. And yet we struggle with this. I was pastoring a church, a large church, and one of our members was an 18-year-old boy who was away at boarding school going to an academy. He was a senior in academy about to graduate. And in the middle of the year, actually, it's a little bit later in the middle, as they're getting closer to the end of the year, a girl he was dating, who was also from our same city but a different church, a different Adventist church there, she became pregnant. They knew about it and hadn't told anyone else. The first thing they did is they went to their principal to tell him. And this was a godly man. I knew this man for many years and loved him. And he said, all right, listen, we haven't got very long until graduation. I can see that you're repentant. The tears are there. You're sorrowful for what you've done. I want you to know, first of all, that God loves you and forgives you. And you've got some big choices to make here as we go forward. Some big things to deal with. And that's enough to deal with. So here's the deal. If you don't tell anyone else that you're pregnant, if this is just quiet right here, other than if you want to tell your parents, obviously, that's another thing. But if you don't tell anyone, I won't tell anyone either. You can march, and once you've received your diploma, you will have to make some decisions with your family. Just know that I love you, God loves you, and this is not the end of the world for you. You can survive this. They were reduced to tears, but they agreed. And they graduated. And then the young boy, when he came back home after graduating, came to see me. And he sat down with me and told me the story. And I told him the same thing, that God loves you, He accepts you, He's forgiven you, He adores you. And your salvation is no longer, it's not in question. Your tears of repentance tells me. He said, you do have some big decisions to make. What are you going to do? He said, I want to marry her. I said, there are a lot of good reasons to get married. A baby's not necessarily one of them. He said, I want to marry her. I said, would you marry her if she wasn't pregnant? Yes, I would. Well, he was sure, but he's 18. Come on, what do you know? I said, well, that's a decision you're going to have to make with your parents, and I would encourage you to make that decision with them. But whatever you decide, I'm here for you. If you want to have that wedding here, we'll hold it here. If you want me to do the wedding, I'll do it. But if you make another decision as well, understand that we will support you whatever you decide, because we know your heart is with God and you're going to make good choices. He said, I'm worried about my girlfriend though. I said, tell me. She goes to a church that is really hard, and they're going to discipline her. They're going to kick her out of the church. I know it with all my heart. I said, that would be a shame. That shouldn't happen. Church discipline has the purpose of bringing us to repentance. If you're already repentant, why is there discipline? It has been said that the Christian army is the only army on earth that shoots its own wounded. Think about that for a while, will you? Think about that. I said, we cannot allow this child to be shot. I said, here's what you do. If you're really certain that this is what they're going to do, I want you to do this. And I want to tell you that this is not found in any church manual anywhere, and I don't care. I'm retired now, so I don't care. Fire me if you want to. Kind of late now. I said, here's what she is to do. If you're sure this is going to happen, she is to write a letter asking that her name be dropped without discussion, without comment, and send it certified mail so that they have to sign for it so she knows they got it. And then, once they've done, by the way, if they don't do that, if they go ahead and have a church trial, there are cases being won all over the United States where you can sue the church and win. I mean, it's a done deal. It's easy. And any legal authority would tell them, don't do that, just drop it like she asked. And so I said, then you come to me and tell me when it's done, and I'll receive you by profession of faith in this church. Your membership will be here. And the two of you, when you're ready, if you get married, that's fine. And when you're ready, when she's ready to move her membership, tell me, and we'll transfer it out as though nothing happened. And if you just choose to stay here, you've got a home here. So she did that. And legal counsel advised the other church, just do what she says, and they did. And I received her by profession of faith in our church the very next week. Couple got married. Now, the father of this boy was a church official, kind of high up. And so he made an appointment with me, and I thought, well, what's this going to be about? Because he had a reputation as kind of being kind of a hard-nosed guy. He came in and sat down in my office. He said, my entire career, I've worked in places like academies, and whenever that would happen to our students there, I'm the one who volunteered to put those kids in my car and take them home to their parents and say, this is what your son did. He's not welcome in our school. Or this is what your daughter did. She's not welcome in our school. I'm the one who volunteered to do that. I'm the one who did it, who thought it was the right thing to do. I've done that my entire career. My churches, I'm the one who enacted the church discipline. And now that it's happened to me, I've received grace. I don't know what to do with that. I said, here's what you do with it. You receive it. You rejoice in it. And you determine by the grace of God that the next opportunity you get, you pass it along. That's the only thing that is right. It's the only right response for you, is to receive it and to pass it along. He just shook his head and started to weep. I prayed for him, and he left. He was an older brother, you know that? I don't know what he did with that. I've seen him since then, but we've never talked about that incident again. I felt it was probably inappropriate for me to bring it up. I just left it there. What I know is that all over the world, there are men and women who feel like they are estranged from God for one reason or another. Some are younger brothers, and some are older brothers. And some of us think that God is so harsh and so demanding. We've been that way with others at times too. And now that it's us, we don't know what to do with it. The story tells us that God is better than you ever dare dream possible. Better than you ever dare dream possible. He's given us a new definition of repentance. Repentance is the acceptance of having been found. And whether you are a sheep, a coin, an older brother, or a younger brother, understand this. God has found you. He has found you. The question is, will you receive it? And if you doubt it, if you doubt His goodness, I'm telling you now, His grace is sufficient for you. There's enough of His grace. It is not falling short. His grace alone redeems.
This truth can't be found. A promise to stand on when darkness abounds. Oh, right never loses, and wrong never wins. Calvary has
Hallelujah indeed. God's grace is greater than your sin, greater than my sin. The Father loves you like crazy. And no matter how you got lost, He's found you. All that remains is to accept it. Pray with me now. Lord Jesus, we give glory to your name. What we've learned from these three parables these last four nights is just amazing. We'd heard that you were good. We'd heard rumors of it. But Lord, the closer we look, the more we realize we haven't been told the half of it. It's so much bigger, so much greater, so much better than anything we ever dared dream possible. You're the God of our dreams and beyond. So much better than what we could have hoped for. So tonight, Lord, every sinner in this room and every sinner listening to my voice, wherever they are, we do one thing. We simply say thank you. We receive it. And I say we because you know I'm on that list too. We say thank you. We accept the fact that you found us. Now, Lord, indwell us, grant us joy, and change us. And we give you the glory. For we pray it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Good night, brothers and sisters. Go home, go out of here with joy, because the Lord is good. The Lord is good.